Our sermon text reading today is from 2 Samuel. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute and a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take a hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. This is God's word. You may be seated. If you're a guest with us or you haven't been here for some time, you might find that text to be an odd text to read. We're in the middle of a series on the book of 2 Samuel, and so we're plowing through 2 Samuel together. We're a little bit better than halfway through. We'll finish that up, and then I'll let you know where we're going from there. We have a lot of folks out of town today, but we're pleased to have you here. I know it's very warm in here this morning, so if everybody would just hold your breath for about 10 minutes, I think that will cool it down. So on the count of three, just hold your breath for 10 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll be looking at chapter 15 through verse 14 of chapter 16 this morning. I want to, as I often do, kind of do a little bit of a review so we're reminded of where we've come from and so we know a little bit better of where we're going. David has committed his great sin. He has proven himself to be an adulterer as well as a murderer, a liar, and one who has tried to keep his sin secret. As a result, Nathan confronted him in the throne room, and Nathan said two things. He said, number one, you have been forgiven by God, but the sword will never leave your house. In other words, while David's sin was grievous and it was forgiven, there were going to be consequences for his actions. And we saw that, first of all, in one of his sons whose name was Amnon. Amnon took advantage of his half-sister Tamar in a sexual fashion. And then 2 years later, Absalom, another son of David's, took Amnon's life by murder as well. Neither Absalom nor Amnon were punished by David. Absalom fled Jerusalem and went to the home country of his mother, which was Geshur, which was in the north. And as I mentioned to you all last week, Geshur was a region that still had alliances to the north in Damascus. David had claimed that region for his own kingdom, but had yet to completely subdue it. And so Joab, who was David's, let's say, four-star general, I don't think they gave out stars in those days, but a great general in David's army, said, "We need to get Absalom out of that area because he can make alliances with the country to the north." And so after much persuading, Absalom was brought home from Geshur and brought to the city of Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem for 2 years without having ever seen his father. He was a little miffed about that. You know, "I'm the king's son and I haven't been in the presence of my dad. How come?" Et cetera, et cetera. So he kept sending messages to the general Joab saying, "I should have an audience with my father." And Joab continually ignored his pleas. So Absalom, being the clever fellow that he was, lit Joab's fields on fire and burned up his harvest, which got Joab's attention. And Absalom had an audience with his father, the king. At that audience, after 2 years in Jerusalem, David embraced his son and kissed him, which meant he was in good favor with the king. But we have to remember the two things. David's sin has been forgiven, but there were consequences for his sin, and that the sword was never going to leave his house. Absalom, while loved by David, was a bit of a deceitful man. He had inherited some of his father's traits. And so we pick up the story of Absalom this morning, and we'll see what's going on. You see, the kingdom of Israel, while David was king, was united in a way, but not really ever united. There was a spirit to the south, meaning there were people in the south that still wanted to hold to their ways, and there was a spirit to the north, meaning the people in the north wanted to hold to their own ways. While David was king over all Israel, there was still an underlying tension in the land. And Absalom, after 2 years in Jerusalem, was going to exploit this. Now, keep in mind that David, by this time, is a mature man. When I mean mature, I don't mean 30s and 40s. He's mature. He's got gray in his beard, and he's been around the block, and he's had lots of wives and lots of children. And so when these events take place for him, they're not overly pleasant. He has sort of, kind of united Israel, but by the same token, there's this underlying tension which I've mentioned. I'm going to reread the first 6 verses again for us, which Andy just read for us, and make a few comments about it as we go along, because now we see the heart of Absalom, the son of David. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. This is an indication that Absalom wanted to begin to build the infancy of an army. And so he armed himself with chariots and men. That's what's starting out here. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." The custom, as you're probably familiar at the time, was in order to seek justice, you would go to the court of the king, and the king would either have appointed judges who would mediate your arbitration, or you might, if the case was severe enough, as we found with Solomon on several occasions, actually get an audience with the king. Now, what's interesting here is Absalom would find himself at the city gate, look for people who were going to petition the king's court, looking for justice, and he would say, "What city were you from?" Now, the Middle Eastern mind, being very cunning and clever, you see, it never says that the people who came to Absalom ever divulged really where they were from. They would just say, "I'm from one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom would make his case, and this is the case that Absalom would make. Then Absalom, verse 3, would say to him, "See, your claims are good, and they are right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." In other words, when you get into the court, there's not going to be anybody that hears your case. Now, whether or not that was true or not, we're not quite sure, but I want to take us back to chapter 8, which I read to us last week, and give you an example of how David had reigned. It said, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all of his people." Now, this was prior to his involvement with Bathsheba and Uriah and so on and so forth, but David had been highly conscious of both justice and righteousness. And what his son was accusing him of was no longer being concerned with either of those two things. "My father, into whose court you're now going to go, will not administer justice and righteousness for you." Now that is a pretty blatant accusation. There was some merit to it, because David had shown himself to be less than just and less than righteous. But this was the accusation of his son as people came to the court. And verse 5, when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom said, if only I were the judge, justice and righteousness would be meted out. Now, he had good reason for saying that. He was, after all, the son of the king, and who's going to question the word of the son of the king? And Absalom promised all of these different things. And so, in a very underhanded way, it's a little bit like a politician, isn't it? I mean, I can't think of anything more contemporary. I don't care who the politician is. They'll promise anybody anything to get you to vote for them. Now, and I'm not taking sides here. I'm not being Republican. I'm not being Democrat. But this is exactly what Absalom was doing. I'll tell you anything you want to hear as long as you vote for me. And he started winning the hearts of the people. So it's a very, well, this might get too political. It's a good reason, you know, when a politician is lying, it's because his lips are moving. And so that's kind of what's going on. Now, verse 7 says, now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. Let me just say this. I don't know what your version says. There are variants in the texts. Some of the oldest manuscripts say 4 years, not 40 years. So don't get too hung up on that thing. I think likely the earlier manuscripts are more accurate. So Absalom had been around in Jerusalem for about 4 years, lobbying his case and so on and so forth. And now what he wants to do is play a ruse on his father. He's got the people to start to side with him. Now what he's got to do is get his dad to buy into his big plan. So this is what he says, back to verse 7. Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. Now, we do have to do a little bit of map work this morning, and I want to remind you of where Hebron is and the significance of the place of Hebron. If you have your maps, you don't have to pull them out. Jerusalem's right here, okay? Geshur, where Absalom had taken off, was up in this region right next to the Sea of Galilee up here. And south and to the east of Jerusalem is Hebron. Now, Hebron was the place where David was first crowned king. But he was only crowned king of the region of Hebron. He was not crowned king of all Israel yet. So David is down here in Hebron for about 3.5 years as king of Hebron. And everybody in Hebron really liked it. Because who doesn't like having the king live in your hometown? You have popularity, you have wealth, you have people from out of town coming into your town, and so on and so forth. So Hebron is a big, big deal. When David was made king of all of Israel, he moved to Jerusalem and made Jerusalem the capital of all Israel. Guess what? Hebron wasn't happy because their popularity, some of their wealth, some of their fame was taken away from them and given to these dirty, rotten people up there in Jerusalem. And Hebron was the place of spiritual purity. It was the place where all the people of Israel down in that region worshiped God the way God was intended to be worshiped. Now all of a sudden that worship was moved from Hebron to Jerusalem. So they're cranky. So what does Absalom say? Daddy, when I was up here in Geshur, I made a promise to God that I would go to Hebron and worship him there, because that's the one true place where God should be worshipped, see? Now, really, do you think that was what was on Absalom's mind when he went down to Hebron. Well, let's finish the rest of the story, and then I'll get back to Absalom. Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed while I was living in Geshur and Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. So his plan was to go down to Hebron, make a bunch of friends down there, as he had made friends up here in Geshur for 2.5 years. And then what he was going to do, now don't misunderstand what Absalom's saying. You can't blow a trumpet down here and have it heard up here. Unless you really got a horn. So what would happen, you know, is there'd be somebody 2 miles away, they'd hear the horn, they'd blow a horn for the next guy that was 2 miles away, and all of a sudden word would get around town, hey, by the way, Absalom is now king in Hebron. So what he's trying to do essentially, David's here in Jerusalem, he's trying to get the people from the north and the people from the south united on his side so that he can take over the kingdom and come back to Jerusalem. Pretty straightforward, pretty sneaky, pretty devious, pretty smart. And this is what Absalom is attempting to pull off. Now, why David doesn't wise up is a great mystery. I asked that question all week long, and I came up with no answers. I think there are two possibilities. I really think for some reason David actually loved Absalom, and he didn't want to attack and kill his own son. I also think there may have been a level of fear that David had of his son Absalom because he had so quickly and so easily and so completely won the hearts of the people after David's moral failings. But regardless, David does nothing. So what happens is this. In verse 13 of chapter 15, then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in and in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Then the servants of the king said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. So the king went out and all of his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Geshurites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath and passed on before the king. Let me just show you very quickly on the map what's going to happen to David. And then I want to get back to that last verse with those three groups of people because it's absolutely fascinating to me. David leaves the city of Jerusalem. He goes north and then he goes to the east. And there are two Jerichos on your map if you're looking at your map. Keep in mind the Jericho that is in italics. That was Jericho during the Greek period. But the Jericho to the north is the Jericho of the Old Testament period. So anytime on this map you see anything in italics, it's because it was from the Greek period. David then crosses over the Jordan River and he comes up here to Mahanaim, which is right up in here. We'll get back to that later, but not today. But this is where David goes. So David is on wilderness journeyings again. Just like when he was being chased by Saul when he was a young man, now he's being chased by his son, and he's trying to flee to get away. But I want to go back to this verse 18 and go through these names that I cannot pronounce. Now all his servants passed on beside him, the Gerethites and the Pelethites. Now, guess who those two groups of people are? They are David's bodyguards. And they are Philistines. Can you imagine that? David had hired Philistine bodyguards that he had brought from Gath to protect him in the city of Jerusalem. Why? He didn't trust his own people. So he's surrounded by Philistines. Now, I found out this week that it was just, this is totally, well, it's not unimportant, but I'm going to fling it out there anyways. They just found a cemetery in Gath, the first Philistine cemetery. We know very, very little. They actually found it a year or two before, but they just revealed that they had found this cemetery. And they have known very little about the Philistines up until this point. But guess what? They were not uneducated country bumpkins. They were workers of metal. When they were buried with jewelry and perfume bottles near their heads. They were large and they were ferocious. So David was very clever to hire clever people to be his bodyguards. So anyways, he takes off out of Dodge, out of Jerusalem, with 600 of these guys as his bodyguards. And so you can read about that in sort of the rest of the chapter. And I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 16 and read the first few verses. So David's on this journey. He's on his way up here, and this is what happens. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Now, do y'all remember who Mephibosheth is? Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, making him the grandson of the King Saul. Mephibosheth was crippled. And earlier in David's life, David had said, "Who is there left in the house of Saul that I could show honor to?" And they said, "Behold, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is still alive." And David brought him into his court, and he dined regularly with the king. So Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, there's going to be a quiz on all this, by the way. So you've got to remember all this stuff. It's very critical. Ziba finds David out in the desert, and he says, "I've got some gifts for you." And this is what he does. He came with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread and 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young man to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "Well, where is your master?" "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." These few verses is just filled with intrigue. There's all kinds of Middle Eastern stuff going on. Let me tell you what I think is going on. Andy read the scripture, and that was perfect. What I'm saying is from my own mind, which means it's highly flawed. Okay, so Mephibosheth is in David's court, the son of Jonathan, from the household of Saul. The servant says, "I got an idea. If I bring a bunch of gifts to David, this is going to go well for my master's household." In other words, the house of Saul. So he takes all these presents out there, but David says, "Where's Mephibosheth?" Well, he's at home thinking that Jerusalem is going to get restored to the house of Saul. And so David says to Ziba, "Everything that belongs to your master now belongs to you." Why is this significant? Because these are the verses that sever David's tie to the household of Saul. He is completely and totally an independent agent now, if that all makes sense. He says, "Everything that belongs to the house of Saul belongs to this guy, Ziba. And away you go, and everything is fine." Now, I want you to keep in mind something. Just north of Jerusalem is the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is where Saul's people came from. Saul was a Benjamite. Okay? And this is important as I read the last few verses of chapter 16. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, that sounded like I said it right, didn't it? Okay. I don't know if I did, but it sounded right. Behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and at the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. So here's what happens. There's a canyon. I should have brought a picture of it. There's a canyon. David and his 600 Philistines are on one side of this canyon, and this son of the house of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin comes out and starts swearing at David from across this canyon. And he's flinging rocks. Now, he's not hitting David, nor he's not hitting his men. It's all symbolic. I mean, it's a ways across, and unless the guy was a Major League Baseball player, he's not making it across there. And he ends up throwing dust in the air, and he's cursing at David. In other words, the bond between the household of David and the tribe of Benjamin are severed forever. So this is what is taking place symbolically by this Benjamite cursing David as he's trying to flee. But go back to verse 4. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord the king. David knew, hoped, or thought that he was coming back to Jerusalem. That was his plan all along. He's not just running. He's got a plan in order to come back to Jerusalem. Now, friends, what I want to say at this point, and then we're going to get to the punchline in just a moment. All this actually happened in time and space. It actually took place. You couldn't write a story like this if you wanted to write a story like this. And the details you would include would not be the details that are in the Bible. All this stuff actually happened. Can you imagine King David, maybe in his 60s, maybe in his 70s, maybe bucking 80, walking along a ridgeline and having some Benjamite on the other side throwing rocks at you and swearing at you, and one of David's soldiers says, let me go get that guy. I'm going to put a spear in that guy's throat, and we're going to put an end to this whole thing. And David said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. There is a plan. It's all going to work out. You can read about it in the end of verses about 7 through 14 of chapter 16. Well, great story. Absalom takes over. David flees. David's kind of out of favor with God and man. He's in the wilderness again. What's the point? Dave, you've been long-winded. You've talked for 20 minutes. Great story, but who cares at the end of the day? Well, I'll tell you who cares. We got to go back to chapter 15. David is leaving the city of Jerusalem. He takes the ark initially with him, but then he tells the priest Zadok to return the ark to Jerusalem, says that's the appropriate place for him. And it says in verse 30, and David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went. And his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. And then all the people who were with him, each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Jerusalem is here just to the right about where the E is in Jerusalem, is the Mount of Olives. David is leaving his city, the city of the kings, and he's looking back on his city, and he's weeping. He's fleeing his own city, and he's crying like a baby. Well, what's the point, Dave? Well, I want to take us to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, beginning with 39. And Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them a stone's throw. Anybody else remember rocks getting chucked? Insults being hurled? He went away from them a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will be done, but yours." And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and sweat began like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then in Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 37, this is what we call the triumphal entry. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the same place David had been in chapter 15, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he said to them, "I tell you, if they become silent, the stones will cry out." Well, what's the point? David is fleeing Jerusalem. And Jesus is fleeing to it. And he knows it's the place that's going to take his life for people like you and me. You see, the whole point of the story is that David is not the Messiah. He is not the one who will save his people. He is the one who is running from his own town, and Jesus is the one that is running to it. They both wept over the same city, but for vastly different reasons. Isn't that something, friends? Isn't that something? And so, in Isaiah 53, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? David was a great man. But he left his city when our Messiah went there for us, knowing that he would die on that mount on that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glories of your word. May some justice have been done to the texts of Scripture. And may all praise and honor and glory belong to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.